Welcome to the James River Church podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Pastor John Lindell. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
Well, tonight I want to continue our little series, a mini series on worship, and just we've been talking the last couple of weeks about a phrase, the beauty of holiness, and what it means to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. We've looked at some different scriptures. I want to bring tonight up on the screen 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 29, where we read this: "Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Now, as we come to worship the Lord, and we're talking about worshiping the Lord in the beauty of holiness, remember we've said that we're dealing, first of all, with the attitude, because more important in our worship than our action, though our actions have value and have meaning, they're meaningless if our attitude's wrong. So it's kind of like, as a parent, when you're parenting your children, you discipline as much for attitude as you do for action. You just don't want your kids just to do the right thing. You want them to do it with the right attitude. Because you can actually raise a rebel if you let them have the wrong attitude with the right action and say, well, at least they did what I wanted. There can be a rebellion in the heart of a child that's there. And it can happen as well when we're worshiping the Lord, that if we're just going through the motions and all we're doing is giving the right action, but we don't have the right heart or the right understanding behind what it is that we're doing, then the worship becomes much less than God would desire, and in fact could become absolutely meaningless to Him and to us, even an affront to Him. So when we're talking about worshiping in the beauty of holiness, what we're talking about are the attitudes that would be a part of our approaching the throne of grace and being in the presence of God. And tonight what I want to do is I want to talk about holiness itself. And the recognition of, as we come to God, He is a holy God. Before He's anything else, He is holy. That means He's utterly unique. He is not like anything in all creation. Separate from creation in this sense, all creation was created. He is without beginning and without end. He always has existed. He is holy. He is separated from sin. He is as well. A part of holiness that we don't talk about very often is that God is not only unique, He's not only separated from sin, but God is absolutely devoted to His own glory. Now, a lot of people, when you hear that, you're thinking, what do you mean? He's devoted to His own glory. And the critic comes along and he says this: well, if God is devoted to His glory, then doesn't that make Him the ultimate narcissist or some kind of megalomaniac? And the answer to that is simply this, and I think John Piper gives a great answer. Here it is: God's passion for His glory is the essence of His love to us. God's love for us is not primarily His making much of us, but giving us the ability to enjoy making much of Him forever. Because it is in Him and His presence that we find joy, peace, and everything worth living for. The Bible says this: in your presence is fullness of joy. I mean, think of it this way. If you were the center of your existence, wouldn't that be awful? I mean, when are you most miserable? When you're thinking only about yourself. When you're the center of your life and it's all about you, then you not only are unhappy, but everybody around you is very unhappy. But when you're in the presence of God, and when you're experiencing His glory, His goodness, His presence, there is joy beyond joy. So God is holy. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 2, Jesus, as He teaches us to pray, He says, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed or holy be your name. In 1 Peter writes this and says, but as He who called you is holy, You also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The writer of Hebrews says this. He says, work at living in peace with everyone and work at living a holy life. Work at it. Put effort into it. For those who are not holy will not see the Lord. It's a very interesting statement. A lack of holiness not only could keep you out of heaven, because it may reveal, in fact, that you are not saved, or it could keep you, if you are a believer, from seeing God work in your life and do what he wants to do. Because if there are things in your life that are displeasing to the Lord, then there is a separation from him that exists, not in the sense that you're out of the family of God, but in the sense that God is not able to work in you to will his good pleasure in the way that he would desire. It's a brokenness in the relationship. If we aren't careful as well, what can happen, and I want to take it from this standpoint, our understanding of holiness is that when you and I approach the Lord, on the one hand, there's a bit of a paradox. On the one hand, he is our friend. Jesus is our brother. But on the other hand, and God is our father, but on the other hand, he is our king, he is our sovereign, he is our Lord, he is holy. And we have to be careful that as we're around religious events and we're in church and we get used to church and we get used to being in the presence of the Lord and we get used to all that's a part of worshiping the Lord and walking with the Lord, that we don't lose our reverence for the Lord. That there's a bit of a paradox between, on the one hand, the friendship and the fatherhood of God, on the other hand, this reverence and awesome awe of God. In 2 Samuel, there's an interesting story. We'll bring it up on the screen. It's a story of David bringing the ark into Jerusalem. Then David again gathered all the elite troops in Israel, 30,000 in all. He led them to Bala, Judah, to bring back the Ark of God, which bears the name of the Lord of Heaven's armies, who is enthroned between the cherubim. They placed the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from Abinadab's house, which was on a hill. Uzzah and Ahio, Abinadab's sons, were guiding the Ark as it left the house, carrying the Ark of God. Ahio walked in front of the ark. David and all the people of Israel were celebrating before the Lord, singing songs, playing all kinds of musical instruments, lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. But when they arrived at the threshing floor of Nacon, the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah reached out his hand and steadied the ark of God. Then the Lord's anger was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him dead because of this. So Uzzah died right there beside the Ark of God, and David was angry because the Lord's anger had burst out against Uzzah, and he named the place Perez Uzzah, which means to burst out against Uzzah, as it is still called to this day. Now, the Ark, when we're talking about the Ark, it was a piece of furniture that was in the tabernacle. It was behind the curtain. It was in a place called the Holy of Holies. It was a place that only the high priest could go into, and then only once a year, and only after he'd offered sacrifices for himself, for his own sin and the sin of the people. And he would go in there, and it was a chest that would be 45 by 27 by 27. Here's one picture of what some have speculated it looked like. And that top cover, there were two cherubim looking down at what was called the mercy seat. And the presence of God, it symbolized the throne of his presence and the place where the presence of God uniquely was present in the tabernacle. And so here they are, and the ark had been specified by the Lord, the how to make it, what to make it out of, and how it was to be transported. And here's David, and the ark now has been for years at somebody's house, at Obed-Edom's house. It had been there, and so David becomes the king, and David says, you know what? I want the presence of God as close to me as I can get it. I want to bring the presence into the capital city. And so David's got the best of intentions because, I mean, how can you fault wanting to be near the presence of the Lord? But I think it reminds us of something, and that is that when it comes to holiness, good intentions don't cancel out irreverent actions. You say, what do you mean? Well, sometimes, you know, and it always gives me pause when you see Christians, and maybe what they do is they joke in a sacrilegious way, or they make fun of holy things. People joke about Jesus or about the Holy Spirit or about things, and there's a real fine line. I mean, I just think it can be crossed really, really easily. Or they'll do things, and it just like, oh, you just makes you, it kind of almost chills you, and they can tell it's unsettled you. Oh, you know I love God. You know, and they'll say, or you know I was just kidding. I didn't mean anything by it. But what happens is we have to be really, really careful that in our hearts we're always sanctifying the Lord as holy. That we're always recognizing the awesomeness of God. That we're always recognizing how hallowed He is. And I want to suggest to you that very possibly the sons of Abinadab had become overly familiar with the things of God. You've heard the saying, familiarity breeds contempt. And I would just suggest to you that very likely, I believe, they were around the presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant, so long that over time they failed to recognize the holiness of God. Part of the reason why I would say that is because if you go to chapter 7 in 1 Samuel, it says this, and the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of God and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill, and they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. And from the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years. So here's David. He wants to bring the ark up. It's been in Abinadab's house. Prior to that, it was a guy named Obed-Edom's house. But it's at Abinadab's house for 20 years. Now, here's what we know about the ark, that when it was in the tabernacle, what would happen is the priests would go in, they'd cover it with cloths, and no Israelite could go in and look at the ark. So it's supposed to be covered, and then it was to be carried by the priests wherever they moved. They'd carry the ark, and it would be covered up. And then when they came to the place where they were going to set up the tabernacle, which was a tent, as they were moving along on their way to the promised land, that they would set it up. They'd put the tabernacle up, and then they'd uncover the ark. But here, the ark is now in their house. And you have to believe the first time that he sees it, you'd be like, because God had said, if anybody touches it, it's not going to go well for you. You're going to die. So you have to treat it carefully. The average Israelite's not supposed to touch it. But here they are, the ark is brought to their house. And you have to believe the first time, you know, the first year, they're like, getting near that thing, you know, because that's where the presence of God is. But then, you know, a year goes by, and now, you know, they're seeing the ark there, and they're saying, wow, you know, the craftsmanship on that was amazing. Yeah, that's something. I wonder how much gold's on that thing. I wonder if it's solid gold. Do you think it's solid gold? Or do you think, what part? I mean, so they're starting to study it. Another year passes, and now instead of looking out of the corner of their eye, now they're turning and they're saying, wow, that thing's something. You know, and now another year passes, and it's like, wow. It's got a little scratch on it there. You know, and then next year passes, and now it's like, have you ever seen how long these poles are? Look how they, you know, and so now they're moving the poles on it. And then another year passes, and it's like, you know, Uzzah, I was thinking the other day. And then it's like, Ahio, can you come help me, Uzzah? I need you out here. Abinadab's calling for him, and, you know, he's drinking a soda, and he's like, yeah, just a minute. Do you know what I'm saying? 20 years is a long time. 20 years to be close to the presence of the Lord, and you're around it, and you have it there, and you can very easily begin to forget what that represents. You know, you can take for granted. You can begin to think that it's just always that way. Like, for example, what we sense, what we enjoy in terms of the presence of the Lord touching people's lives and the way God is working, we can just think, well, you know, that's just how it goes. And we can become very almost careless about what God is doing, because what God is doing is a result of His presence, and He is the one who deserves all the glory, right? So we serve a God of grace, and Jesus is our brother, and God is our Father, and we're seeing great things, but we have to guard against that attitude. We have to guard against finding our hearts in a place where we become so familiar with God and the things of God that we begin to operate in an attitude of irreverence towards God. So that it's no longer, when the worship team is up here and they're worshiping, it's no longer about us welcoming the presence of God into this place, but like we're caught up in everything else, or we're saying, oh yeah, yeah, I don't go in there during the fast song. I don't really like the fast song. I wait until the slow song. And when they're all done with all that stuff, I mean, think about what you're saying. I mean, God is being worshiped, so it's not all that stuff. God is being worshiped in this place. He is being welcomed and celebrated into the place where we are inviting people to meet with Him, and that is very high value, and that is a very holy thing. Why did God strike down Uzzah? And in reading the text, honestly, we assume that Uzzah was acting respectfully with good intentions, but that is not stated in the text. What we do know is the following, that they were transporting the ark in a wrong way, that the priests were to carry the ark on their shoulders. In Numbers chapter 7, this was the commandment God gave to Moses. He gave none of the wagons or oxen to the Kohathite division, since they were required to carry the sacred objects of the tabernacle on their shoulders. So there were poles for them to carry it on their shoulders. Later, after this happens, we read in 1 Chronicles, because you Levites did not carry the ark the first time, the anger of the Lord our God burst out against us. We failed to ask God how to move it properly. So, you know, we have to be careful. We have to guard against the expediency that thinks that somehow the end justifies the means. That we're careful to really consider the presence of the Lord in all that we do. The second thing we know is the pagans had moved the ark by having cows pull it. And we read that in 1 Samuel. The Philistines had captured the ark before all of this happened. And when the ark came into cities of the Philistines, it caused an infestation of two things, rats and hemorrhoids. How many know you'd rather have the rats? But, so, I mean, that's what happened, and so the Philistine rulers, I mean, they sent it from city to city, and it happened in every city, and when it was going into the next city, the people were like, they're going to kill us, so get it out of here. So they made golden objects of those things that were part of the plague. They built an ark, put two cows to pull it, make sure the cows have never been yoked to a cart, hitch the cows to the cart, shut their calves away from them in a pen. So typically, a heifer would not want to leave its calf, but these cows pulled the ark back to the land of Israel. It's how the pagans did it. Now, let me just say this. There are times God tolerates the ignorance of people who don't know Him. But that doesn't give people who do a pass. And I say that simply because we have to be really, really careful when it comes to how we worship the Lord. We want to be careful. And I don't want to take this too far, but I think it merits consideration. We need to make sure we don't make what pagans do our standard for people that don't know God, our standard for how we worship God. And I think we need to also recognize that we don't have to compromise to be cool or be irreverent to be relevant. So there's, you know, all of this requires a bit of weighing this out in the presence of the Lord. It certainly also merits that we don't become judgmental. I mean, we've got to weigh things out. This is one of those teachings that requires some maturity and some waiting on the Lord and some evaluating things in the presence of the Lord. Now, here's the deal. No king would ever ride in an ox-drawn cart. It's easier to move the ark that way, less work for the priest, more convenient, but it didn't honor God. Now look at it in 1 Samuel 6. But when they arrived at the threshing floor of Nacon, the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah reached out his hand, steadied the ark. Then the Lord's anger was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him dead because of this. So Uzzah died right there beside the ark of God. The Masoretic text, which is the rabbinic Hebrew text that the rabbis would use, adds this phrase, because of his irreverence. So whatever he did, it was irreverent. So it could have been, the scripture doesn't say, so this is conjecture, this is what happened. It could have been the oxen stumbled. It doesn't say the ark was going to fall, but it could have been it started to rock, and maybe what Uzzah did was he reached over and steadied it and, you know, mugged for the camera, took a selfie, you know, made it about him, imitated something, showing off, made it about him, not about God. And something that was a celebration to honor the presence of the Lord coming into the capital city, suddenly Uzzah does something that is irreverent. At the very least, it was a lack of attention to the word of God on David's part, coupled with irreverence on Uzzah's part, that resulted in, listen to this, a holy and right action by God on his part. And before you'd say, well, I just don't think that's very fair. The issue isn't, why did God strike down Uzzah? The issue is, God in his holiness, why he doesn't strike down any one of us when we're irreverent. That's the real question. 1 second in heaven, beholding the glory of God, and you'll understand everything about that passage in a way it never entered your mind now. Because he's holy, he's awesome. And I grant you there's a mystery to it and a fearsomeness to it that leads to what I would call an appropriate caution on our part. Virginia Stem Owens writes, "This is not a cosmic teddy bear we're cuddling up to." As one of the children describes him, that's Aslan in C.S. Lewis' Chronicles of Narnia, he's not a tame lion. Yeah, I think it's important. Our personal holiness matters to God. And when we acknowledge God's holiness, what happens is there's joy in worship. So don't equate holiness with silence or holiness with a stoic, don't move a muscle or he'll get you. Because that's not it. And that's not what you see in this passage. It's very, very interesting. It's almost counterintuitive because you might be tempted to think, well, if that's how it is, I'm not even getting close because I don't want to get zapped. If that's how it is, well, I just don't know. You know, people jumping around up there, I just don't think that's very holy. Irreverent worship is worship that is more about us than it is about God. Well, I just don't like when they do that. Who's it about then? It's about you. It's about what you don't like. Well, I just think it's this. Well, you've just made it about you, not about God. Well, I don't think they should hop around and dance on the stage. That's not what the Bible says. Well, I think the church I grew up in, I think, you know, well, I'm just from a background where, well, then suddenly it's about you. You have made the worship about you, not about God, which instantly makes it irreverent worship. See, I think we have to be really careful how we process this, because when you watch David, I mean, David knows that Uzzah got struck down for something irreverent. But David comes into Jerusalem, and we don't have time to look at it all, but I'm going to let the musicians come up on the platform. David comes into Jerusalem, the ark comes in, and he's dancing, and he's leaping, and he's shouting. And you know what happens? His wife, Michal, she's upstairs looking out the window, and she's watching him, and she's thinking, he's making a fool of himself. And he comes in the house, in the palace, and she says, oh, wow, you really were something today. You acted like an absolute idiot out there. I wonder what people thought of the king acting like that. Here's what David said. David said, you know what? It wasn't before you or anybody else that I was dancing. I was dancing before the Lord. And I will continue to dance. And I will continue to give him glory with all of my heart. But all the people that you thought were thinking I was a foolish, look foolish in their eyes, they'll honor it. They understood it. And then it makes a statement about Michal. It says, and Michal lived a barren woman all the days of her life, which says something about what it's talking about is it's saying that her judgment of worship led to a barrenness in her life. So all I'm saying to you is this, that our worship has to first and foremost always be about God and not us. And on the heels of that story we've just read, listen to this in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. It says this, and on that day David gave to Asaph and his fellow Levites this song of thanksgiving to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. Proclaim his greatness. Let the whole world know what he has done. And then it says this in verse 28. O nations of the world, recognize the Lord. Recognize that the Lord is glorious and strong. Give to the Lord the glory he deserves. Bring your offering and come into his presence. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Or this translation says the splendor of holiness. New King James says beauty of holiness. All of that to say, our worship is about him. You can get close to God. You can be blessed by God. You can worship God. You know what? He wants us to come before him. We're going to talk about a lot of things in the coming weeks that are physical aspects of worship. What makes it reverent or irreverent is whether it's about us or about him. That's what determines. Are we doing it for him? Are we doing it? Are we doing what the scripture calls us to do? Are we doing it for him? Or are we only doing what we want to do? Because really, in the end, how we feel about it is the litmus test of what we're willing to offer the Lord. I just think we have to be really, really careful on that. And second, that we're not sitting there sizing it up, what's happening, and kind of becoming, you know, worship connoisseurs. So like, that's good worship, that's not good worship, and we're evaluating other people's offering to the Lord. We just have to be careful. The beauty of holiness is worship that makes it about God, that understands he's awesome and he's elevated, and then gives him a response that honors him. Amen.